Back in the early days of American history, actually before it became a nation, there were great revivals around this country. And then in the early 1900s, Billy Sunday went around and had a lot of camp meetings or revivals. Now, the ones in the 1700s, it wasn't like, you know, Billy Sunday had a pretty organized system where he would get people together, crowds and everything, a lot of campaigning, a lot of brochures and stuff like that. But the ones in the 1700s, really, there was none of that. It was just men that God used, and entire communities would get right with the Lord. Jonah had a great citywide revival. This was citywide in Nineveh, or in Nineveh, whole citywide campaign. It's much different than the ones that did in the 1700s. And then Ezra had actually a nationwide revival. And again, they're much different. So we're going to look at Ezra 9, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words, help us be faithful to you, faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now these revivals were much different than what John R. Rice and the Sword of the Lord would call revivals, and even Billy Graham. Okay, with Billy Graham, he has a very good advertisements. Okay, and then he'll get folks there, and then he'll... Today, what Franklin does now is he plays rock music, Christian rock music, gets a big crowd, and then they supposedly have revival. And it doesn't really change any community, no church, really nothing takes place. It's just almost a show. Okay, but John R. Rice, in his heyday, he was a pretty good evangelist, or good evangelist. He has some good books on the home. He unfortunately wasn't a Bible believer, but he did use the King James Bible on occasion. But again, the same with his. It was almost like they felt that if you follow a certain pattern, then you can get a big crowd, and then you could talk about a revival. But that's just like moving of people. You know, the Pope can do those things. You know, commercial industries can do those things. The ones in the 1700s is really a moving of God. Okay, Jonathan Edwards, the one sermon he preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is still being studied today by state institutions, colleges, trying to figure out what was it about that. Okay? And they can't figure it out because it was God moving. Now, in Jonah, okay, when the Sword of the Lord has great revivals or large numbers in churches, of course, they're going to advertise it. They're going to show in the Sword of the Lord the fastest growing church, largest growing church. They're going to be all excited about it. And basically, if the church has a more of a long-stained number coming, then they're going to start an annual thing. Come see us, how zealous we are. And if you do the same thing we did, you'll get the same thing. But that's not true. Jonah, when he had a citywide revival, he was mad about it. He came in town smelling like whale vomit, and said, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed, and then went on a hill hoping it was going to happen. And then when it didn't, he got mad at God because God was merciful. I mean, it's a much different attitude. Now, I don't get all that thing with Jonah because his name means dove, and a dove is a picture of the Holy Ghost, and I really don't kind of get that picture out of that, but it's quite a thing. He had, 120,000 that couldn't discern the right hand from their left hand. Okay, it's been 2-3 years. I think I was going through this on a Sunday night, and little Brady Martin was sitting in the front row on a Sunday night, and I said something about 120,000 couldn't discern the right hand from the left hand. And I said, "Man, what age is that? I don't know." You know, and I said, "Brady, put up your right hand. He goes like this. And I said, okay, well, he can't figure it out. I mean, he didn't even hesitate. And I think he was 5 or 6. So here they had a city with 120,000 that couldn't know the right hand from the left hand, make it 5 years old. How big a city is that? 1 million? Man, and they all got right, at least, you know, outwardly. Okay, with Ezra, it was the restored remnant. It was coming back, and there was 40-some thousand or so. And again, his revival is different than the modern-day things that are called revivals. His started off with a bunch of divorces. That's an odd way to start things off. You would think he would try to unite the family and everything. But in this case, it was a bunch of divorces. Ezra chapter 9. And whenever anybody teaches on that subject, they never mention Ezra 9 and 10. Okay, and so we're going to look at Ezra chapter 9. Ezra, from verse 5 to 15, shows an inner attitude of sighing, crying. It's an emotional reaction because of the sin of a people. Daniel chapter 9, interestingly, verse 5 to 15, is him doing the same thing a few years earlier. Okay, and the same idea. Okay, so Ezra 9, verse 1, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands.'" Okay, "and doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites." Okay, now this is Old Testament. And under the Old Testament covenant, God frowned upon these interracial marriages. But it wasn't so much the race issue, but was the religion was uniting, more so than anything. Now, the doings of Egypt, okay, what is he talking about here, where you got all these Canaanites? These are Hamites, or the African race. And if you go to Leviticus chapter 18, you'll see what has been become rampant in the Egyptian ways. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 is the complete Bible definition, okay, of the word fornication. Now, the word fornication is not in the chapter, but the reason why you could use that and make that statement is when you run to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentioned the church in Corinth had fornication in the church. They were glorying in it, bragging about it, promoting it, and it was a son that came into his father's wife. Now, whether it was his real mom or his stepmom, it does not say either way. But it was the idea is that the church was glorying in it, in that they were promoting this idea that we have grace, more grace than anybody else. So it uses the word fornication in 1 Corinthians 5, and then the cross-reference runs us back to Leviticus 18. So that's why we go with Leviticus 18, and you'll see the complete definition. Leviticus 18:1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." And then if you drop down to 6, well, verse 5, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment. If a man do, he shall live in them, and I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." And then if you just keep reading down through there, These actions are what we would call incest, bestiality, homosexuality, or sodomy, as the Bible includes it. Okay, which is also a term as adultery would be thrown in this idea. This was common among Egypt. This is what the liberal left is trying to get accepted in our culture. This is what they're pushing for. Okay, and so, you know, now same-sex marriage. California, you can marry a dog. Okay, a guy did this about 3 years ago. But then he had to go to Montana to complete the job, I guess you could say. Okay, and then, so if this is where they're going, then what about polygamy? Well, this used to be the Mormons, but now it's been illegal for years. What about an adult and child? Which is where it's heading. Okay, and that's where society is heading. Now, with Egypt, not only was it just a fleshly thing, it was a part of their religious structure. Okay, that's where he's going with this. So, in order to be a Moabitish, you know, in their religion that they had, it was a perverted system, and this is what pagan deities usually promote. If you read anything about pagan deities, what they do, and they're promoting this idea. That's where God is leading Ezra to tell the people, you got to get rid of this. Okay, you got to divorce that situation. Because it became a pattern of life, and then all the sexual diseases that goes along with it, okay, where society, it's like if you don't kill them, they are going to kill you. Okay, that's why when Israel came into the land of Canaan, God said, wipe them out. He said, wipe them out. Okay, so that's verse 3. That's the what's called the doings of Egypt. Okay, verse 1. Verse 2, it says, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Okay, the holy seed, we can see in the context, is Israel. Okay, the reason why he would say holy seed for them, because, well, obviously we know they're sinners, but under the Old Testament covenant, the holy seed was a corporate thing for Israel, and their soul and their flesh was stuck together, okay, because they didn't have the benefit of the new birth. This holy seed is mentioned in Isaiah 6, verse 13, about in the tribulation time period where they will die in a religious ceremony, and they will be eaten as a religious ceremony. Okay, so that's the cross-reference there. Now, it says they mingled themselves. Okay, if it's just people, which it looks like that's what it is here, but the mingling is also going to involve unclean spirits and or fallen angels. Okay, where Genesis 6 comes in play. That's where Goliath comes in play. And it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And now this is obviously in play. Okay, and this is the whole mindset behind this transgender movement. Okay, now you're going to see more and more info coming out that Obama wasn't what he claimed to be, and Michael isn't what it claims to be, and the two daughters aren't what they claim to be. They're not her girls. They're not her kids. Okay, and that's going to be coming out more and more now, because the news media is going to be distracted with trying to make Trump look like a bad guy. But people are going to start picking up on this stuff. Okay, and all that's this whole idea, this is why Obama has pushed this, and this is why it's being pushed worldwide, because we see that really, gloriously, this is setting up for the tribulation time period. So, hey, man, I don't know. It's kind of a mixed feeling here on these things, where you want to protect your kids until we hear the shout. Okay, now in Nehemiah 13, verse 26, this is what Solomon was a part of. And this is where God said Solomon sinned in what he was doing. Nehemiah 13, verse 23 to 27, and this is unfortunately something that seems to be common in the political or religious arena in the international level. Okay, and so Nehemiah 13, verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by those things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, amazing, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even he did outlandish women cause to sin. So outlandish, outside the land, outside of the land of Israel. Okay, and then he says, 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Okay, now strange wives or strange women doctrinally is aimed at false churches, mainly the Catholic Church, Roman Church. But under this historical covenant, it's anything that's outside of Israel, a stranger is a foreigner, is an alien. Okay, and a citizen or a fellow citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, that would be a Jew. Okay, and a lot of people don't really recognize and study as far as a nation goes. Okay, as far as a nation goes, what gives a nation strength, generally speaking, it's going to be one people. Okay, one people in the legal world means one race. That's what it means. If you look at the United Nations, it will say the peoples of the world, which sounds kind of weird. Peoples, plural, but when you got peoples, S on a double plural, they're referring to multicultural, the United Nations. The United States, this country, this nation, okay, if I refer to Indiana as a nation or Ohio as a nation, okay, it was a corporate body of several nations, individual nations, and then they delegated certain things to the federal level, which is only four ideas. That's all the federal government can actually do. Four ideas. If you read the Constitution, it'll be interstate commerce, post office, the national defense, and I'm drawing a blank on a fourth one. Okay, there's a fourth one in there. Drawing a blank on it. Interstate commerce. Okay, it would be the fourth one would be the judicial system when you cross state lines. That's all. And we see all this federal stuff is health care, this, you know, the arts, EPA, you know, the education. All that stuff is outside of their realm. It's about like a football referee going to a soccer game and wanting to become the referee of the game. He doesn't know the rules of that game. He needs to stay in his field. And the soccer refs need to stay in their field. And the feds need to stay in their part, which is a lot less. Four areas, that's the max. And then the state has their part, but the people have the rest. Okay, just because we delegate some things to others doesn't mean we can't do it ourselves. It's just like as a parent. If you delegate somebody to teach your children, okay, if there's something that occurs in the education process you don't like, well, you have the right to go and confront or talk to the ones that you've delegated to try to correct it. And the same goes nationally. Okay, but with Israel here, Israel has mingled with pagan nations, and it's affecting their relationship with God. And Ezra knows this, and Ezra says, if we want to get right with God, close to God, then we're going to have to separate ourselves, verse 1. A separation from pagan religion, anything that leads up to it. Now, his reaction is in verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Okay, the Bible uses the word astonied. We say astonished. Astonied means like a stone. Like you're petrified. That's a reaction you do not see in the National Day of Prayer. come May, usually get some letters, some churches in the area, you know, we'd like to get all the churches together so we can pray for our nation, pray and fast, and there's not one of them's going to be sitting there astonished about the sins of our country. They're too busy watching it on sitcoms, laughing at them. And they're not sitting there appalled at the wickedness that's being promoted on the telly. And this is why we don't have revival. Because as a people, we've become immune, accustomed. Okay, and Ezra, he just sat down astonied. Now, personally, I like Nehemiah's methods rather than Ezra's. Okay, Ezra pulled out his own hair. Nehemiah pulled out the hair of the ones who were transgressing. Now, to me, that's a lot less pain. Okay, but they would have said Nehemiah's hardcore, caustic, and all that stuff. But God used the man in a fabulous way, and he used Nehemiah. Nehemiah would have been more of a gentle soul. Okay, and Ezra, God used both men. Now, here's Ezra's basic attitude, verse 4. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel. Okay, this is clearly being afraid of something. Okay, several of us probably heard this, that when the Bible says the fear of God, that means reverential trust. No, it doesn't. It means to be afraid of. Psalm 119, verse 120 is probably the best verse to show the complete definition. And it says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Okay, so that's the attitude. Okay, this idea of trembling at the words of God, Isaiah mentioned it. Isaiah 66, verse 2 and 5, he mentioned it twice. And he said that this is the one that God looks at. Now, that doesn't mean that when you and I read our Bible, that we're sitting there biting our fingernails, scared to death about reading everything in the Bible. It's what it is when we are reading through the Bible, and we happen to notice something in our life, our beliefs don't match up, we do something about it. We do some more research and find out, hey, I need to believe this. If it's an action that we know would be an offense against God, it ought to scare us and we ought to change. Either add to or subtract from, either stop committing something or stop omitting something. Okay, where this is the man, Ezra, that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Now notice, he didn't tremble at the fundamentals, at the principles, at the beliefs, at the great Orthodox confession of the London Baptist. He trembled at the actual words of God, written words that you and I can read. And then it says, because of the transgression of those that have been carried away, and I sat down astonied until the evening sacrifice. Man, he's a long time. All afternoon. Okay, then verse 5. 5 to 15, you'll see that you got a paragraph mark at 5. Runs all the way to the end of the chapter. And this is a good parallel if we want to discover the proper attitude of repentance, the proper attitude of confession, okay, towards God. Obviously, the ideal situation is individually looking at my personal sins, looking at myself. So he's running from 5 to 15. And then if you parallel this with Daniel 9, 5 to 15, it might be 3 to 15 for Daniel. It's 3 to 19. 3 to 19 for Daniel. And you read through that, and then if we run to Psalm 51, and we read what David sang in a song about his confessions. And we'll see this is a lot different than a lot of people claim to be doing when they're having a revival. Okay, and so verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness. Okay, so His emotions are heavy. He's grieving. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Okay, now, generally speaking, under the Old Testament covenant, the usual position for praying is standing. Okay, but then Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he first started off standing, and then by the time he got done, he was on his knees. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, we tend to imply that you're on your knees praying. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be on our knees all the time when we're praying. If you're praying when you're traveling down the road, I hope you're not on your knees. Okay, when we were in Australia, driving on the other side of the road, Jan and I went and saw the Bowen and Emmett lady, and on our way back, she said, "Do you want to pray?" And I said, I'm concentrating. I'm on the other side of the road. I got to make sure I got my head here. So she did the praying for us. Okay, now here you get so subconscious, you know, you're on the right, the other side of the road, which is right, which is left, who knows. Okay, and so you're praying while you're driving. Okay, and so probably the best position for prayer is on our face in the dirt. In Romans chapter 8, when he talks about groaning in prayer, that's probably in a fetal position, where you're so broken about something that you can't even pray. And you just tuck up in a fetal position and ask God, "Man, you do the praying for me, Spirit of God, because I sure can't do it." Okay, I mean, that's real praying. Okay, with Ezra, he's on his knees. He fell down on his knees, got his hands up, not just charismatic thing, you know, you're washing the windows. I mean, he's like a little child crying out to God Almighty. Okay, in great emotional pain. And then he says, "Oh my God." Now that's praying. Oh my God. You take an atheist and take him up in an airplane and he'll scream that all the way down. Kick him out of the airplane. He'll scream, "Oh my God." Okay, he says, "Oh my God." Now that's the same thing that Daniel was stating. And that is really praying. He said, "I am ashamed and blush." Now shame and the natural blush of innocence is very rare. Okay, and that's a rare thing. And when you have gay pride, that statement, those two words, proves they're not right. The word pride in itself is not right. And if somebody was in that lifestyle, when they get right with God, they will be ashamed of themselves. And they will blush at thinking of their past, of things that they would have been a part of. Now, if they're thinking, "Well, I'm a born-again Christian, you know, all this stuff, you know, I could have this." Hey, they're not right with God. There's no shame in it. He says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, O my God. Afraid that God's going to strike him down." He says, "For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day." And if you read the nation of Israel, it is nothing but, you know, up and down, up and down, up and down, more down than up, and it's a merciful God that would even deal with them. "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands." Okay, so he's recognizing, as we go back and look at their history, the reason why Israel became subjects under Babylon is because of their sin against God. And through the book of Judges, when you see here comes Moab, and here comes the Ammonites, and here come the Philistines, the reason why God allowed all that is because of their sin and he brought them under subjection for whatever years it took to get them to finally cry out back to God, get right with God, and then God would intervene and set them free. And then they'd go right back into it after a few years. So they're kings to the sword, to the captivity, and to the spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God. Okay, this is not salvation by grace under the Old Testament. The practical definition of this grace, okay, as we keep reading, it says, a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes. Okay, enlighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Okay, a little reviving in their spirit. They're in bondage, but yet he is giving them grace, or a practical way of explaining it, is he's giving them peace in their hearts no matter what anybody does or says. Okay, grace, the practical definition. Obviously, the doctrinal definition is, you know, we could say God's riches at Christ's expense. Not bad. But a practical definition of growing in grace. What is growing in grace? When you have grace towards somebody, when you are gracious to somebody, it is somebody who grace is the ability to put up with anyone or anything with peace in your heart. Okay, where, okay, if this guy acts this way, I'm not going to let that, we shouldn't let that ruin our day just because somebody said something. Why? Because you got grace. Grace is one thing that preachers sure lack of. If he don't believe in my little litmus test and all this little stuff here, then I'm not going to let him preach for me. I'm not even going to walk with him. I'm not going to fellowship with him. I mean, lack grace. In basketball, 9 out of 10 ain't bad. If you got 9 out of 10 beliefs with somebody and you make 9 out of 10 free throws, when it's time for a technical to be shot, I'm going to call on him. 9 out of 10. Okay, now, that's where in the New Testament where he mentions that, hey, if a guy's not arguing and fighting with you about something, you know, you ought not start a fight with him. Okay, 9 out of 10 in basketball is not bad. 9 out of 10 in bowling is not real good. Depends on the sport. Depends on the situation. There's four passages, two different passages in the New Testament. One is basically with fellow man, and the other is dealing with spirits. With your fellow man about certain beliefs, if he's not going to argue with about things, don't argue with about things. But if it's spirits, then that's where we got to set apart. Because those spirits, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. So here, God's giving them grace, they're growing in grace, they're lightening their eyes are being enlightened, and he's giving them a revival in their bondage. Verse 9, for we were bondmen. Okay, bondmen, bond slaves. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Okay, so they were under strict bondage for 70 years under Babylon. Well, Media Persia come in, and Cyrus is still over them as a king, but yet he's not a vicious tyrant. Okay? And so the idea is still there. If it goes from Cyrus to Darius, whoever follows after that, any of those have the capability of being ruthless, but Cyrus was not. Cyrus was good to them and Darius was good to them. But they're still under bondage. And then it says, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the wall that Nehemiah built. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Yeah, that's right. They did. There's no whitewashing here. There's no taming it down. They're calling it for what it is. They are disobeying what God says. There's no excuses being made. You know, it's like the typical fundamentalist apology if somebody offended you. I'm sorry you misunderstood me because you were so ignorant. You know, that's a typical fundamentalist apology where they throw it on the person they're supposed to be apologizing to. No, it's, I was wrong. I'm asking you to forgive me. That's a real honest-to-goodness apology. For we have forsaken thy commandments, verse 11, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land which unto which ye go to possess it, it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands. Okay, so that's the Canaanites. With their abominations, that's Leviticus 18, which have filled it from one to the another with their uncleanness. That's the entire country. That's the whole race of people. That's why God said, wipe them out. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. The common phrase there is peace and prosperity. Okay, peace and prosperity. That's the common saying. It's used directly over in Deuteronomy 23:6. Then he says that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. So the separation is from the intermingling. Okay, we live in a society where everybody says, oh, you got to be diverse, 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 and all that stuff. Yeah, but what sports team, any sports team, is successful when they're diverse? Okay? Next year, the Cubs need to have some diversity. They need to trade their third base coach for a Cardinals third base coach. So put a Cardinals coach on third base. They need to get somebody from the Atlanta Braves to play first base coach. Get a little diversity here. They need to get somebody from Los Angeles Dodgers to become the pitching coach. Okay, so they're getting some diversity. Okay, so that, oh, they're going to be successful, right? Oh, obviously the Los Angeles Dodgers coach is going to teach the pitchers the best for the Dodgers. Okay, no, what makes the Cubs successful? They all were of one goal, of one mind. We're pushing the best we can for this team. Forget the diversity. Yeah, the players, you got a black or a white here, but yet they are going for one goal and one goal only. And that works for a nation. It works for a church. This is why these churches don't know really what they believe. They're diversified. They've got an NIV. They've got a New American Standard. They've got a New King James. Oh, they might look at the King James, but we got this and that. They're so diverse, they don't know what they believe. You get one final authority? That's the authority? Hey, that sounds pretty good to me. And if everybody falls in line with that final authority, you've got unity, you've got a thing going on, what's going to please God? So that's verse 12, 13. And after all that shall come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Now, I would dare say we can all say that. God has punished us less than we deserve. Okay, and has given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of those abominations? Well, the obvious answer is absolutely not. Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? And yep, that's right. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. Yeah, that's right. That's an attitude a person gets when he gets right with God. You're right, I'm wrong. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Okay, so that's when revival breaks out, and in the next chapter you'll see that the people comply, and then God accepts their confession, And so we'll wait for that the next time. So that's chapter 9. Okay, let's go. Do you have any comments?